Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. This evening we begin what I trust will be a short study on Psalm 1. I intend to take around 3 weeks looking at this psalm. But as we find it here at the beginning of the book of Psalms, it's quite clearly the first and also an introductory psalm which serves as a kind of doorkeeper and signpost for the rest of the Psalter. You should take note of that, not only that the Lord has inspired this psalm, but also the way the book of Psalms has been arranged for us. There's a flow to it, there's an order to the whole of the book. And this first psalm stands as a distinguishing mark between people who are really blessed and those who are not, and those who are truly pleasing God and those who are not. When you look at it more closely, it has a number of features of what we might call Old Testament wisdom literature, the Psalms being among the writings beside books like Job and Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs. And in those books, we have an emphasis upon wisdom and righteousness on the one hand, and folly and wickedness on the other. So it's related to that overall theme of Old Testament wisdom literature. But it's also related to the law of God, as many of the Psalms indeed are. You'll note there in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Because the biblical idea is this, that true wisdom is revealed by God in the law that he has commanded us to observe. Therefore, the book of Psalms is full of this in its piety. We're to understand that law. We're to seek to apply it and observe it in our lives. But something else. This psalm is also revelatory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the end, he is the true blessed man, and everything that is good in this psalm and spoken of concerning him is found ultimately and perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who had a perfect biblical separation. He is the one who meditated upon the law of God, was fruitful in all things in contrast to the ungodly man. So we see Christ here in this psalm. Well, how does it begin? It begins with an exclamation. So right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, you have this exclamation. Literally in Hebrew, it would be, oh, the blessednesses of the man, or oh, the happinesses of the man. It comes to us in the plural. But not only is it an exclamation, it's also an appeal. It's an appeal to the world, and it's also an appeal to the church. Because as you read on, there are two kinds of people. These two kinds of people are in two different ways, the righteous and the wicked, verse 1 and 2. One is blessed and the other is not. One is fruitful and the other is barren, verse 3 and verse 4. And one shall stand in the day of judgment, whereas the other will perish, verse 5 and verse 6. And therefore, beginning with this exclamation, it's also an appeal that we would consider this and make sure that we are on the right side of this contrast spiritually. This evening, I want to look with you at verse 1 and verse 2, where there are contrasting ways between the righteous and the wicked. The one who is blessed, the one who is happy, is not the person that the world thinks is happy. And it's not that the godly, or the ungodly, should I say, it's not that the ungodly doesn't desire to be happy, but rather that he doesn't seek happiness in the right place. He doesn't understand that in the end, happiness is to be found in the Bible in the way of holiness. Now, granted, we must first come to Christ and be reconciled unto God. But Christ came into the world in order that he might make us holy, that he would create and generate a people in himself unto good works. The ungodly don't recognize that. They don't understand that happiness is to be found in the way of holiness. But the righteous do, or we should say, they ought to. And therefore, they are warned and encouraged in this psalm to make sure that they are living in such a way that they might maintain this happiness and blessedness in their Christian experience. So then, verse 1 and verse 2, we have these contrasting ways. Consider, first of all, the blessed man separates from the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed man separates from the counsel of the ungodly. You might call verse 1 a statement of blessed separation. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There are three negatives. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. And he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. Now here we're looking at the first of these. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The Hebrew word employed here means something that is morally wrong. You might call this person an evil person or a rebellious person. The word counsel means their way of thinking, their understanding, their teaching. And as it belongs to the ungodly, their counsel is really the production of their own wicked heart. Now, that's true for the individual. When you put it in societal terms, then it is the production of the wicked heart of a collective of people. But it is their own counsel nonetheless. If you turn to Job chapter 21, as Job answers Zophar, he speaks of the wicked and his counsel. Beginning at verse 4, Job 21, verse 4, "As for me is my complaint to man, and if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled?" He goes on to unpack that, coming to the wicked in verse 14. He says, "Therefore," that is the wicked, "they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Job describes them. This is how the ungodly, the wicked man, speaks. He says, "Depart from me, Lord. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways. We have it all down. We're walking according to our own hearts and our own wisdom." Well, bring that back to Psalm 1. And there we have the counsel of the ungodly in verse 1. In verse 2, we have the counsel of the Lord, don't we? "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." The ungodly will not do that. He doesn't care to know anything about the counsel of the Lord. Well, we're told that the blessed man separates from that kind of ungodly counsel. The blessed man instead meditates upon the word of the Lord. Now, we'll come to that meditation later. But I want you to see this evening that this contrast is stark. And you and I need to think about how that applies to our lives. When we look out into society, we recognize what we term as God's common grace. All men are fallen, but they do not manifest their fallen nature to the full extent that they might. And God, in his common benevolence and grace, he restrains sin. He gives to us certain natural wisdom. But while that is true, we must never forget that there is no spiritual neutrality. There is no spiritual neutrality. Therefore, if we are not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, we are not to hear their counsel. We are to put ourselves out of the way of their counsel, and we are to do our utmost to avoid it. Furthermore, if you hear that counsel, as you inevitably will, because you live in this world, you move among your peers, you go to college, you're in the workplace, if you do hear that counsel, you must evaluate it biblically and reject the course of life that it suggests. You are to be careful before God to remove yourself from the way of that teaching. Now that's simple in one sense. You don't expose yourself to it. You don't expose your family to it. You don't heed those that counsel you to turn aside from the Lord. But then that simple truth has a tremendously broad application, doesn't it? We want to consider it three ways. First of all, it demands an ecclesiastical separation. That means a separation is demanded at times within the church. Now, we need to be very careful because there are separatists. And there is a tragic spirit of individualism and separatism that is a cancer in the evangelical and reformed church. We are not to leave the church over any little matter. But yet the Bible is clear that there are ungodly teachers who come into the church, and the counsel of the Lord is that we must separate ourselves from them and avoid them at all costs. Take, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul is teaching us about men who opposed the Lord and manifested in different kinds of immorality. And in verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In other words, remove yourself from them, separate yourself from them. Or if you turn over to 2 John and look there at verse 10. 2 John and verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't walk in his counsel. Don't allow him into your church to poison the minds and the hearts of the people. You could look at the seven letters to the churches in Asia. Likewise, there are warnings to expel some from the church. You could look at other letters that again tell us that we are not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So if we are not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, it will impact us in our choice of a church, won't it? Now we need to keep it in balance. But nevertheless, the application is clear. We will choose wisely what church we go to, what church we take our children to. We ought to be discerning when it comes to what books we read. And especially when we go online and we surf the internet, you can find anything that you want online that will come to you in the name of Christianity, and some of it is fatal. False teachers abound, and they have a universal platform now to spread their heresy on the internet. We need to be very careful that we are not walking in the counsel of those who masquerade as the godly, but they are not. They are ungodly. Our text also requires an educational separation. An educational separation. Institutions which were once in this nation Christian have now become bastions of atheism and rebellion against God. And that goes for your national system of public schools. It ought to have been obvious for at least a few generations, but it is stark today. We ought not to send our children to them. Now, as our children get older, and we've taught and trained them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they need to go and make their way in life. And they are going to interact with this system sooner or later. By which time, we need to have prepared them to evaluate it so that they are not going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. When they hear it, they recognize it, and they avoid it. But we don't take five-year-olds and throw them out into this ocean of godless education. Curricula that are designed by God-haters. And they make no secret of what they intend to do with our children. They hate God, and they want our children to hate God too. They don't even want our children to recognize what is obvious in nature, that biology determines gender. That's how far we've got. Now the problem lies way below that, with the rejection of God at the very root, and it permeates through every part of that curriculum. So that 75 to 85% of children that grow up in evangelical homes and are given to that system have left the church by their third year of college. 75 to 85% of children are being hemorrhaged out of the evangelical Church of Christ. It calls for an educational separation. But it also calls for an entertainment separation. And maybe we're not as guarded at this point, because we can keep our children out of the education system, but yet we can invite the counsel of the ungodly into our homes 24/7. The music that you listen to, the movies that you watch, the YouTube channels that you follow, they are not neutral. Don't believe that lie. They are not neutral. You are being bombarded by the counsel of the ungodly via these means, because they all come to you with a worldview, and through that form of media and art, they are trying to stamp their worldview upon you. And if you're sitting there as an entertainment junkie, passively bringing all of this into your mind, just saying, well, I like it, it could be that you have no idea the damage that it is doing, and how much you are being shaped in your mind by the counsel of the ungodly, and not by the counsel of God's word. You see, when God's word actually challenges it, and you find yourself making excuses for it because you like it, there's an evidence of the impact that it is already having upon your soul. The blessed man, listen, the happy man, he separates himself from the counsel of the ungodly, ecclesiastically, educationally, and with respect to entertainment. That's a challenge to all of us this evening. The blessed man separates himself from the counsel of the ungodly. Secondly, the blessed man separates himself from the company of the ungodly. Verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There's a connection here. It goes something like this. If you listen to the counsel of the ungodly, you're going to live in the company of the ungodly. Sooner or later, if you listen to the counsel of the ungodly, you are going to live in the company of the ungodly. And then there's a further step, and it comes in the third negative. Not only are you going to live in the company of the ungodly, we're told you're going to sit in the seat of the scornful. Who's the scornful? Well, he's very much like that ungodly man. He is a proud boaster. Calvin describes him as one who has thrown off the fear of God, who sins without restraint, as if he will never give an account of it to the Lord. He's a scorner. Well, we could say many things about the features of this way. We could describe its hostility to God, that those who choose friendship over the world of the world are enemies of God, we're told in the New Testament. We could talk about the hardness of the way, a way that offers you pleasure but no joy, no true joy and satisfaction. It offers you ease but never gives you peace. It offers you liberty but draws you into slavery. We could look at the way of the transgressor, which is hard. But I want to consider with you this evening the effects of this way. There are two main effects. The first is corruption. If you do not separate yourself from the company of the ungodly, the end will be corruption. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look there at verse 33. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. The word communications could also be companions. Be not deceived, because you'll very likely be prone to be deceived. Be not deceived. Evil communications or evil companions corrupt good manners. Let me put it another way to you this evening. Your friends will either make you or break you. You cannot take fire into your bosom in this most important aspect of friendship and who you associate with. You cannot take fire into your bosom and not be burned. Now you might know that, but you're tempted to form relationships. And at the beginning you think, it's fine. You might even tell yourself, I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm going to be careful and I desire to be a witness. And then you allow that friendship to develop. And a tension begins. A tension between what you know to be right and what you see your friends doing. And you allow the tension to continue. And before you know it, you're starting to give your excuse or even your approval to that manner of life. And soon after that, you're walking with them. Young people, there are a few older people here, and they have seen this happen 100 times. They've seen it happen 100 times. Verse 1 actually describes it in a sense, if you listen carefully. Pay attention to the verbs of action. What's happening here? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's walking. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Now he's stopped. He's in their way. But in the third place, he's sitting in their seat. He's become one of them. Do you see that? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the very seat of the scornful. Young people, beware. Sometimes you want to do things and you think, why are my parents stopping me from doing that? Why am I not allowed to go out in the community and just play indiscriminately with everyone? And you might think that your parents are being very hard. But in reality, your parents just believe this verse of Scripture. And they understand that your friends can make you or break you. But it's not just young people, it's all of us. We can all fall into a position of temptation by not being careful in this area of companionship. Yes, we should show ourselves friendly to all men, and we ought to desire the good of souls, and we should try to get alongside people to truly help and witness unto them. But that is something different than making them our closest companions and walking with them in their way of life. Your friends and my friends are already having an effect upon us now. Fact. Your parents see it, by the way. Your parents see you acting like your friends. They hear you talking like your friends. They hear your views changing on things in alignment with your friends. You start liking the things that your friends liked. Never liked them before. Now, it's not necessarily bad. I just want to point that out to you, the power of the relationship. It's a wonderful thing if your friends like good things, if they're encouragements to you in the right way. But understand that it is happening now. And know this as well, that you will always think, just like everybody else who was in your position before you thought, that it will be different for you. Oh, it won't happen to me. These people have seen hundreds of people who spoke just like that, ending up in the same place. Corruption. Secondly, destruction. Would you turn, please, to the book of Proverbs? And look there at chapter 13, verse 20. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. He that walketh with a wise man shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Corruption is the process that is happening, the end of which is destruction. Your life can be ruined by your choice of friendships. But the Bible goes further than that. Your soul can be lost. Your soul can be lost by your choice of friendships. Everything is at stake in the friends that you make. Look at our text. What are we told? Well, in verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. Note that phrase. And then look at verse 6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall what? Perish. That's the end of the road that you choose to walk on with ungodly companions. Now you will feel pressure. You'll feel pressure by your peers. You'll maybe feel pressure by the media. You don't want to stand out. Nobody really wants to be thought to be the odd one out. And you're also going to find in your heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that you are attracted. Yes, attracted in some ways to their ungodly way. But to pursue it would be to turn this text of Scripture upside down, as if God promised you blessing for walking in that way. But he doesn't. There's only cursing in that path. That's why, parents, you should protect your children. And you're going to find at times that arguments will come into your own mind and say, well, I'm being too hard on this one. And you'll bend. And just watch what happens. Just watch it for a small time. And it should reaffirm your commitment to protect your children in this area of friendship. But what about yourself, those of you who are forming these relationships? What's the best way to avoid bad company? Seek good company. Seek good company. Make your friends among the godly. Make your companions to be those who are God's friends. I remember a professing believer went to a solid church. Always first to leave. Always had an excuse why they couldn't make friends in the congregation. I'm shy. But we're never shy to form friendships with the world. We watched that for a decade until that person married a non-believer, has made her bed, and is lying in it. Catastrophic. But it all began here. She would not make friends with the godly, but she would make friends with the ungodly. You want to invert that. You want to make sure that your friends are God's friends. And it doesn't matter if they're not your age. Who says you have to have a friend that's your age? Some of these people here, they'll happily spend time with you. They'll happily encourage you. Make sure you make friends with those who are God's friends. Otherwise, you will be corrupted and potentially destroyed. The blessed man separates from the counsel of the ungodly and the company of the ungodly. Thirdly, the blessed man meditates upon the counsel of God. Verse 2 follows, of course, verse 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He separates from the ungodly in order that he might meditate upon the Lord. These two things, they go hand in hand. The one feeds the other. He separates himself unto God. He meditates upon the Lord, which enables him more and more to separate himself unto God. They feed each other. Well, two aspects to this meditation. First of all, he appreciates God's word. It's deep appreciation. We're told that his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, that law is a general term. It can mean the whole instruction of God's word. It's the word Torah. So it can speak of all God's word in general. The godly love the whole of God's word. But it can also be used narrowly for the instruction and ethical code of God's law. And the godly love that too. What God calls good, the godly love. What God calls evil, the godly hate. How much do they appreciate it? Well, remember, this is the doorway to the rest of the Psalter. And right at the front, we're told something that keeps getting repeated throughout the rest of the books. God's people love his word. God's people delight in his word. Psalm 19 was an example of that we sang earlier. Psalm 19 and verse 9 and verse 10. How much do we appreciate God's word? Can we say this of it? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Can you say that about God's word? Or we sang again in Psalm 119, and there we sang from verse 97, "Oh, how love I thy law." But he goes on to say in verse 103, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It's not a casual appreciation. It's not the man who says, "Well, you know, I've nothing against God's word. I know it's right, and I'm quite content to hear it when occasion permits." Here's a delight in God's word, which is married to a desire for God's word that says, "Give me it. I know nothing more precious. I know nothing more sweet in the whole world than the Bible." Here's a test of your happiness then this evening. I might say, are you happy or sad? You could answer that according to various things that are going on in your life. But true happiness, true blessedness, here's the test. How much do you delight in the word of God? Oh, the blessednesses of this man. What man? The man who delights in the law of the Lord. Are you truly happy? Or is your delight in other things over and above God's word, even in place of God's word? You know, we can get excited about education, all the things that we're learning in school. And that's not bad. But if we can spend more, or we can have more enthusiasm for the things we're learning in school than the things that we're reading in the Bible, there's something wrong. We can get enthusiastic about politics. America seems to have a huge enthusiasm for politics. You can put the TV on and watch it 24 hours a day if you want. And everybody has an opinion on it. Well, politics have their place. But if that is taking up our mind and our interest and our speech more than the Word of God? We're not passing the blessedness test of Psalm 1. Or what about our entertainment? Maybe that's the main thing. If we are to weigh our delight and desire for entertainment over against our delight and desire for God's Word, we realize that we are, in fact, quite miserable, really. And we're robbing ourselves of so much blessedness. Oh, the blessedness of this man, the man who delights in the law of his Lord. He appreciates God's Word. And then he meditates upon God's Word. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's another feature of the piety of the book of Psalms. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 119, from beginning to end, it's appreciation and meditation upon God's Word. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Well, are we reading God's Word? Are we going beyond that? Are we thinking upon its truth? Do we live in such a way that the Word grips us and we run with it and we're led to the contemplation of God in His glory and the works of God in all of their wonder? That our souls are drawn out to think upon His salvation and to meditate upon His law as something good in all of its breadth and say, Lord, we love your law. Do we meditate so as to bring our lives into conformity to it by applying that truth to our everyday life? You see, it's only because we have verse 2 that we can do verse 1. What do I mean? Well, if the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, how does he identify the counsel of the ungodly? Only as he appreciates and meditates upon God's Word. And the more he does that, he'll see that the counsel of the ungodly is far more pervasive than he first thought it was. Identifying it, he will be able to avoid it. How will he see the way of sinners for what it is if he is not meditating upon the law of God? How will he then identify those that he should shun as companions and those that he should love and cultivate fellowship with as the saints of God? I close, therefore, by asking you then, are you a blessed man, a blessed woman, or a blessed child? One way you can answer that question is this. Am I separating myself from the counsel of the ungodly? Am I separating myself from the companionship of the ungodly? And am I giving myself to meditation upon the counsel of the Lord? May God bless His Word to all of our hearts.